Amen. Well, as the words of the song, let's sit down, pull up a chair, and let's eat. I'm going to open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 18. I'm going to read this morning verses 16 through 33. I want you to remember where we are. Three men, Yahweh, the pre-incarnate Christ, and two angels have appeared. Abraham feeds them lavishly, and they're talking together, sitting under the tree. And they're going to stand and start to walk, and that's where we're going to pick up today in verse 16. Then the men rose up from there and looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. And Yahweh said, "Shall I hide from Abram what I'm about to do, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed? For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord Yahweh might bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." And Yahweh said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to the outcry which has come to me, and if not, I will know." Well, then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, while Abraham was standing before Yahweh. And Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" And Yahweh said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account." And Abram replied, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the whole city because of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." And Abraham spoke to Yahweh yet again and said, "Well, suppose 40 are found there." And he said, "I will not do it on account of 40. He said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there." And he said, "I will not do it if I find 30. He said, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it on account of 20. He said, "Oh, Lord, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it on account of the 10. And as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, Yahweh departed, and Abraham returned to his place. Let's pray to God and ask his help to understand his word. Heavenly Father, we do love you. We thank you for revealing your mind to us. We thank you that you've given us your word to reveal yourself to us. So now as we come to feast upon your word, to look at you face to face as you've revealed yourself through your scriptures, help us, O Lord, to see you, to love you, and to know you better. And would you transform us by your power, by the Holy Spirit, for the sake of Jesus. Amen. When I lived in North Carolina, back in my little town of Mebane, I was finishing my seminary classes, and I had this mentoring program that they had at the church there, and it was a blessing to me. And one of the benefits of that mentoring program is I was able to sit in the elders' meetings for some years. I would sit into their elders' meetings. Now, when they had sensitive things to talk about, I had to leave, but generally, I could sit in the meetings. It was wonderful. It was a wonderful experience. What was amazing to me in that meeting, they allowed me to not only to share my opinion, sometimes they ask for my opinion, and I was able to ask questions. Yep, a lot of times, my opinion was not really helpful. It wasn't necessarily really thought out. Sometimes I was just wrong. But they allowed me to do that. And they patiently bore with me to help me understand what they were doing. I could understand the issues better. They were training me to think better. They were helping me think rightly. And through all that, I came to esteem them more. I saw how they were thinking. I trusted them more. It was a really rich experience. And maybe you've had an experience like that. Maybe you've been a student or an apprentice. Maybe some of you are in that kind of situation now. Your teacher allows you to see what they're doing so that you come to think better. You're able to do it better, to follow them better. And you learn to trust them more. They know what they're doing. I can trust this person. You've heard the saying, there are no bad questions, and every teacher knows that's not quite true, but it's mostly true. Because you ask kind of stupid questions, and we do that. We ask kind of stupid questions, but it's not a bad question if the student just hadn't put the facts together. It's kind of naive. It's kind of stupid. But when they hear the truth, they're like, oh, yeah, duh. They put the facts together, and it makes sense. That was a good question. The student put it all together. They learned. And then they trust the teacher. That teacher knows what they're talking about. They grow in trust. Well, there's something of that going on in this week's passage. God is allowing Abraham into his counsel. God is sharing with Abraham, this is what I'm going to do, Abraham. And then God patiently, did you see how patient that was? He patiently allows Abraham to question. Now, God's not changing, but Abraham is becoming more and more settled in his understanding of the certainty of God's righteousness. And that's the big idea of this chapter 18 and 19. What is God revealing to Abraham? Because 19 is all about the judgment of Sodom. Before he does that, he's helping Abraham get absolutely settled that God's righteousness is certain. And that's what I want us to talk about this morning. That's our title, The Certainty of God's Righteousness. Because God's righteousness is certain, if you're a Christian, you're safe. God will be just. His promises will be kept. If you're in Christ, God is both just and the justifier. And that's what we're going to work through some today. You will be saved. So I want us this morning to walk through the narrative, and we're going to see three different sections of the narrative. We're going to just pause through as we go. And as we walk through, we'll try to make some new covenant applications and see some implications. And woven through this whole discussion, I hope that you can grow in the sense of the friendship between God and Abraham. Look how friendly God is towards Abraham as they walk and intimately talk together. This is a beautiful picture of what we have in Christ as we know Him, this intimate friendship that we have. So keep that in your mind. It's woven throughout this whole passage. Well, first, as we first stop, we're going to look at verses 16 through 19, where we see God purposes to teach Abraham about the certainty of His righteousness. Let's look at verses 16 through 19 again. Then the men rose up from there and looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. And Yahweh said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, since Abraham will surely become a great and a mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed? For I have chosen him, so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of Yahweh by doing righteousness and justice, so that Yahweh may bring upon Abraham all what he has spoken about him." All right, so this is really a neat little passage of scripture. God is like speaking to us as the reader. I don't think Abraham was hearing this. I think this is, we get a little clue into what God is thinking. And God is giving us a window into his mind. It's not like God wasn't sure what he was going to do, like he was pondering, oh, should we share this with Abraham? God isn't considering this or trying to work it out. He's sharing with us the reasons why he is going to share with Abraham what he's about to do. And there are two reasons that he gives us, and they're connected reasons. The first is, and some of this isn't quite patently clear why it's connected, but notice this. He says, well, should I share this? Well, first, Abraham will certainly become a great and mighty nation, and the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. Well, that's one reason. Well, how's that connected? And then the second reason is, for I have chosen him so that he may command his children to keep the way of Yahweh in doing righteousness and justice, so that God will bring all this about. What I see this connection here is God is, that one is an end and one is the means. God says, well, shall I share with Abram what I'm about to do? Well, I've chosen him to be a mighty nation, and through him the nations are going to be blessed. That's the end. All the nations are going to be blessed through this mighty nation. That's pointing to Jesus. This nation is going to grow, as faulty as that nation is going to be, but it's going to end, stay together until there's Jesus, and then all the nations are going to be blessed. That's the end result. I've chosen this to happen. He's going to be a mighty nation. How is he going to do that? Well, the means to accomplish that, he's going to have to lead that nation, lead his children after Yahweh, doing righteousness and justice. If Abraham doesn't lead the nation in righteousness and justice after Yahweh, they're going to follow some other god. So he had to start it on the right track. That's the means to get there. So God says, for Abraham to bring about all that I've said, I'm going to have to put him on that right track. So I think the assumption is that by teaching Abraham, by showing him what he's going to do, settling him down in his righteousness, he's equipping Abraham to lead his people in righteousness. So I think what he's saying, I'm going to show Abraham what I'm doing. I'm going to show him how certain my righteousness is, so he'll be equipped to lead his children, his nation, in righteousness and justice. That's the means and the end. God is sovereign over all of it. He accomplishes his great purpose by working out all the means. He's sovereign over both the means and the end. So God teaches Abraham about his righteousness so he will be convinced of its certainty, so he'll trust God and follow his path. Secondly, I think what he's doing is showing how dangerous it's going to be if you leave that path. So trust God, follow his path. It's dangerous to leave the path. Those are kind of the two ideas. And this is how God is always working. The Bible is full of this. God is both over the means and the ends to accomplish these things. If we're to learn anything from God, God has to do it. Just turn your Bibles with me to Psalm 119. I want to show you how this is worked out in the psalmist. Psalm 119, verse 33 through 40. This is one of the sections of this long psalm about the Word of God. But this sort of shows how the psalmist understands this idea that God has to rule over both the means and the ends. The psalmist says, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will observe it." If I'm going to observe it, that's the end. I need you to teach me. You're going to have to do that. "Give me understanding that I may observe your law." If I'm to observe your law, if I'm to keep it with my heart, I need you to give me understanding. "Lord, make me walk in the paths of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain." Like, not only give me understanding, make me walk in it, incline my hearts to it. "Turn my eyes away from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. Turn away my reproach which I dread, for your ordinances are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness." What is that psalmist saying? If I'm to do anything good for you, if I'm to make it to the end, if I'm to keep holding on, if I'm to be established in your word, I need you to do it. You have to teach me and guide me and instruct me and help me. You must do it. Revive me through your righteousness. Show us your righteousness. Convince us of who you are. That's how we're transformed to follow him, when we see Jesus as he is. And that's what we see throughout the new covenant. We have to be so convinced, Christians, of the absolute bedrock foundation of our lives, that God's righteousness and justice are certain, that we follow after him with whole hearts, becoming more and more like him, doing righteousness and doing justice. That's what the Word of God does for us. You can probably know this. Romans 12, verse 2. I bet most of you know this verse. Romans 12 and verse 2. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." What's the end that God is working out for his people? That we're not conformed to the world, but we're proving what his will is. That's the end. How do we get there? God has to renew our minds through his word. So through his word, our minds are changed. That's the means. He's showing us himself. We talked about this morning. He reveals himself. We see his righteousness. We see his justice. Our minds are renewed. So we're not conformed to the world, but our lives are proving the will of God. And as we follow him, we're proving his will is good and acceptable and perfect. Christian, this is part of God's purpose in revealing himself to us. He's revealing himself to us in his word, and so much richer is it for us in the new covenant as we see Jesus, so that we can see Jesus as he is. Like in the old covenant, it said that Moses had to put a veil over his face after he went into the tabernacle. The people couldn't bear the glory. But how much better is this for us now? What Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all, with unveiled face, behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord." When we see the Lord in the Word, with unveiled face. We're being transformed into the same image, more and more like Jesus, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. We talked last week about our Bible study. How are you reading your Bibles? We talked how there's duty, and there's just, you're just kind of boring. And we talked about the difference of meeting with the real living Jesus, how real that is, and how we should pursue knowing Jesus. But I want you to think about, add this to that. As you're meeting with a real personal Jesus as you read your Bible, and you sit down, Lord, just would you show yourself to me? Talk to Jesus. Think one of the purposes of him meeting with you, one of those purposes is so that you could be changed to be more like him. You see him and become more like him. So add that to your discussion. Say, Jesus, I'm reading these words and I don't understand them. I want to be more like you. Would you please show yourself to me? I know this is your purpose for me. You want me to be more like you. You want me to see you more clearly, and I'm not getting it, so please help me. That's his purpose for revealing himself. So to talk to him. See him as a person with you. This is his purpose. So that we would be more transformed to walk in righteousness and justice that day. So meet with the Lord and say, God, help me do this. Help me be more righteous today. Help me to walk in justice today. And those aren't passive things. Those aren't like little things, but active things. How can you walk in active righteousness today? How can you pursue justice today? How can us be really more like the Lord, leading our families in mercy and justice, helping our families interpret the world around us? So, Lord, that's the purpose. That's what God is doing, I think, for Abraham. He's interpreting, helping Abraham, preparing to show Abraham, this is my righteousness, so Abraham was able to lead his family. That's what he's doing for us. He's helping Abraham. But so secondly, if you look at the next little section, God is helping Abraham interpret the context of his righteousness. We look at the world and we get confused. We need help. We need the Word of God, God's Word revealed to us, not only to show us Christ so that we can follow him, but interpret our world rightly. We always misinterpret our world. So God's going to help Abraham interpret the context of his righteousness, showing Abraham where his righteousness is about to be displayed. Look at verse 20 and 21, back in Genesis 18. Verse 20 says, Yahweh said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. Now I will go down and see if they have done entirely according to the outcry which has come to me, and if not, I will know it. What God says to Abraham, he's saying his righteousness is being displayed against the backdrop of the wickedness and cruelty of Sodom. Their wickedness draws from God a response of righteous wrath. So the wickedness of Sodom is drawing forth a response of God that is righteous wrath. That is what justice is. It's the righteous response to sin. And that's what God is starting to show Abraham. He's helping Abraham and us as we read to interpret the context. Now, God doesn't share with Abraham the kind of sin in Sodom. We're going to talk about that when we get to the sad chapter 19 next time. But he's just showing Abraham in big swaths the reality of sin and God's righteous response to it. And I want to work that out a bit here. God heard an outcry from Sodom. The word outcry. One commentator says that word that Yahweh is using may describe the woeful cry of victims who suffer injustice. There's this great crying out of injustice. Psalm 9, verse 12 says, God does not forget the cry of the afflicted. They're crying out. Deuteronomy 26, 7. Then we cried to Yahweh, the God of our fathers, and Yahweh heard our voice and saw our affliction and our toil and our oppression. The outcry is this injustice, this brokenness, this hurt that comes from sin. So I want you to get the picture here. Sin is not just some little fun thing. Sin is not victimless. The ways of God are always right and good. The ways of sin are always injustice and oppression. And Satan doesn't care how we can make it look. Like right now in our world, in our culture, in America, the liberal immorality is exploding. And as that liberal, immoral, progressive agenda has gotten dominant, they are becoming, you have injustice and oppression. If you're against them in any way, it's oppression, affliction, injustice. Go back some years and you have this moral majority where you have a American whitewashed Christianity where they're in power. And what did they have? Bigotry, racism. Now, they were sometimes they're calling sin sin, but they did it with hatred and vileness and wickedness and oppression and injustice. That's what sin does. And it doesn't matter what it looks like on the outside, but sin always does that. It always brings injustice and affliction and brokenness. And sometimes when it's my side, I'm like, oh, yay, this is an injustice. They should be getting it. But it's always injustice and brokenness. That's never the path of Christianity. That's never the path of love. Even as we see sin and call sin sin, we must do that from the path of love. When we're not, we're always moving into sin, which is injustice and oppression. And that sin, wherever it's coming from, it cries out like the blood of Abel sinking into the ground. It's an abomination to God's good creation. It's a perversion. It's a wickedness. And it's easy to see that out in the world, right? But just think of your own imagination, your own immoral imagination, or your own angry imagination. It's crying out to God. Well, that's just in my mind. No. All sin brings injustice and oppression. That will change. You cannot help but be changed. When you allow those sinful thoughts, they will change how you act. And you will treat people differently. You will see people differently. Sin always destroys faster. So Jesus said in Matthew 5, murder is a sin, yes. But so is, I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother. It's crying out to God. Whoever says you good for nothing shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. We need God to help us interpret the context because we don't think those are very big deals. I'm just angry. I just lost my temper. It's crying out to God. It's an outcry. God is really that good, that wonderful, that perfect, that pure. And so his response to this devouring wickedness, even those that we think are small, is righteous anger and wrath. And that's just. That's justice. And God cannot stop being just. I mean, just think about this with me for a minute. How easily we're confused by our context. Pornography is everywhere. It is ubiquitous. It is on phones. It's on computers. It's on television. It's everywhere. It's in my private business. I'm not hurting anybody. I'm not hurting anybody. I mean, maybe it's wrong. I'm going to say, God, sorry, God, but I'm not hurting anybody. Not even to mention what they found out about what that does to your brain and how much damage it's actually doing to you. When you dig into pornography, the reality of it, you see that it has created a culture of human trafficking. That's sex slavery. Pedophilia, abuse, forced prostitution, forced addiction. That's the reality. We need to see the reality. We look at it and think, oh, it's just my few minutes on the TV or on the computer. It's not a big deal. But how does your heart of mercy and righteousness respond when you think of a mother, a daughter, a sister trapped in sex slavery, forced addiction? What does your heart respond with? Wrath! And if it doesn't, you're dead. No, that's wicked, that's cruel, and we respond with wrath. We don't respond with wrath when we're dulled, and we don't think it's a big deal. It's just something on a screen. But we need God to help us interpret the context. That's what he's doing to Abraham. See the context. Sodom is not just this little city that you know where Lot lives. There's gross immorality that's destroying people in that city. You have to understand what I'm doing. God helps us interpret our context. I mean, maybe I can get a little closer to home, where we think there's discontent in our hearts. I'm grumbling against God. That's not a little big deal. I'm discontent. Who am I hurting? Well, God sees your lack of faith in him. He sees how you've shrunken him down into this pathetic little being that's not good enough to trust. God sees how that then perverts your view of the world. You become bitter and angry, and you start treating people out of that bitterness and anger, and you start lashing out. That sin is always going out into some form of oppression and injustice, and God sees it, and he knows it exactly true. In the text, it says he's going to go down and see if these things are so, right? It says, I'm going to check to see if the outcry is indeed as bad as it seems. And God doesn't actually need to go down to see if it's really that bad. But he's saying is he's going to know the depths of it exactly. There's no fooling God. It's not like that soccer player when they're out running and somebody bumps into him and he falls down screaming, trying to get like a red card or something. No, God said, no, there's no fooling me. I'm going to know exactly what it is. That means I know exactly what's happening in your mind. I know exactly what's happening in your heart. I know exactly what's happening. I know it all. And there's no hiding it. There's no way to hide. I see all of it. And it's all crying out to God. And above all, it's all an affront to his righteousness. We're sinning against God. Against you and you alone have I sinned, David wrote in Psalm 51. We reject the perfect, loving God, joy and happiness for vile, destructive wickedness over and over. And it's crying out, this crying out to God. And his certain, unstoppable righteousness responds. It's always responding because he is just. And when we see it rightly, we say, yeah, it's worth, that's right. My actions deserve that. He is just. When you think of our culture, I don't want to go too long. You could read any list of sin, and you just think, has our culture not monetized and commercialized and glorified any one of those? They're all glorified. Slander, insolent, boastful, inventors of evil. Disobedient to parents. It doesn't seem like a big deal. It's abhorrent to God. And our culture thinks that's what it should be. Every show has kids being disobedient. Like that's what it should be. That's right. What does our Facebook show? Does it show love and mercy, truth? No, it shows boasting. It shows slander. And what drives me crazy is when Christians, they find some Facebook post that they've never even checked to see if it's true, but it sort of makes them feel like they're right, and they just repost it and send it on. They don't care if it's true. It makes them feel like they're right. Got to be careful. What does our Facebook page show about ourselves? The way that our world is, and there's blood everywhere. And it's all crying out to God. Blood from children in Florida slaughtered in their schools. Blood from the city of Baltimore, now the most dangerous city in America. Blood from millions of babies flowing from abortion centers across America. It's crying out to God. Our creation is groaning under this weight of sin, and it's crying out. And we don't see it so often. Christianity, we're dulled and disinterested. We get more excited about some political argument than love and mercy and justice. So easily distracted. So God helps us to interpret our context. Let's see the world as it is. Let's see ourselves as we are. Because God cannot stop hearing it. This is a heavy truth, isn't it? It's heavy. It's hard to think about. That's why we don't want to think about it. But you think God cannot ever stop hearing this. Every day, every moment, our world is screaming under the oppression and injustice and wickedness. Our hate cries out, the afflicted cry out, and God cannot stop hearing it. There's an outcry. And so God's helping Abraham understand the context. And then he leaves on third. So now, the third point, the third last section, 22 through 33, God then says, I'm going to settle you down, Abram. He settles Abram down in the certainty of his righteousness. Right, the two angels head off, and then Yahweh remains. And this is just such a friendly picture. This is a heavy thing. It's a hard thing. I'm going to sit down with you and talk to you until you get it. I'm going to let you ask every question you want to ask. It's just so friendly. And Abraham starts asking, Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? Well, notice here, Abraham intuitively seems to know what the right response to such wickedness is. Like, God never says what he's going to do, but he intuitively knows when God sees that sin that's crying out, the righteous response is to sweep it away. That wickedness should be stopped. That's just. But Abraham's driving question then is, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Will you treat them the same? Will your justice fall on the righteous and the wicked? He's saying that's not going to be just. And this is his big concern. Shall the judge of the earth not deal justly? Do you hear what his concern is? If the judge of all the earth is not just, there is no justice. There's no safety. So he said, God, you have to be just. You have to be perfectly just. Because we don't have perfect justice down here. Our courts get it wrong. People go free when they should go to jail. People go to jail when they should go free. Some things aren't even considered crimes. There's just no justice. There must be some justice. And he said, the judge of the earth, you must be just. If there's no justice, what hope is there? What safety is there? And so God, he so graciously responds. He says, if I find 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. And just like that's preserving influence of righteousness. If there's 50 righteous, I'll spare the whole place. And then Abraham responds. Like, how would you respond in that moment? I mean, just think of the friendship here and the trust and the love. Okay, I'll spare the place for 50. How about 45? He's like, starts negotiating. I mean, I love that. I mean, I love the patience of God to bear with him, but he starts negotiating with God. I mean, you just got to love that about Abraham. He starts sort of whittling it down. Like, how low are you going to go, God, to spare the whole place? 50? 45? 40? What about 30? 20? 10? No, you just notice in all that, never does God change. It's like God is not becoming more righteous as he's being convinced, like Abraham. Like, oh, yeah, that's pretty good. That's a good idea. I should spare the city. That's pretty good. He's not. God already has a plan to remove Lot from Sodom before he destroys it. God knows what he's going to do. He's going to be just. What is he doing here? He's helping Abraham be absolutely certain, yes, God is just. He will not treat the just, the righteous and the wicked the same. Ultimately, in the great sense, he will not judge the righteous. He will not condemn the righteous. He is absolutely just. God's just helping Abraham know who God really is. Be certain that I am righteous. When you see what I'm about to do, know that I am righteous. I will not destroy it even on account of 10. I will never ultimately treat the righteous and the wicked the same. Never. God's righteousness and justice are perfect and certain. One of the things, that this is just kind of a side point, but shouldn't we pray like that with Abraham? Abraham wasn't changing God's mind, but he was praying, talking to God like it depended on him. Like, I'm going to have to sit here, and I'm kind of scared. Don't be angry, God, but I'm going to negotiate with you. I'm going to bring all my arguments to you. I'm going to talk openly with you as if it depended on me. Like, you're going to do something if I don't tell you to stop. That's how passionately and how openly and how committed he was to pray. That's how burdened he was. I think that's admirable. We should pray like Abraham. Now, I don't want to take much time here, but who are the righteous and the wicked? And we're going to talk about this from a deeper perspective in a few minutes. But from Abraham, what's he saying here? The righteous, we've talked about this before, so I'm not going to go a lot of detail. The righteous are those who are in right relationship with God, and the wicked are those who have abandoned the true God, and they're following other gods and have been consumed by wickedness and evil. So this is kind of this outward view. And we're going to talk about the inward in just a minute. But in general, what Abraham is saying is there are these people that are in right relationship with you. You can't treat them the same as those who have opposed you, those who are wicked. And now notice, Abraham is not praying for the wicked. He's not praying, you should not judge the wicked, because that wouldn't be just. God is saying, he's coming to stop this wickedness. That's a right thing to do. He's not praying, don't stop the wicked. He's praying for mercy because of the righteous. Be patient. Wait. Don't treat the righteous like the wicked. He's begging God. Now, the end result is going to be the wicked have mercy because of the righteous. But he's not praying for the wicked. That's not, his heart isn't to stop God from stopping wickedness. And we should never pray for God to stop. Don't stop that wickedness. That's never a good prayer. Save those people and stop them from committing wickedness. That's a good prayer. But we never pray, oh, just let them go on with their wickedness. No. And that, so that's why, not what Abram's doing. He's like, no, that's just and right. Stop it. But don't treat the righteous the same as the wicked. So through all this, what we see is this clear black and white demonstration. God's showing this clear black and white. I mean, this is really black and white of God's pure, righteous justice. Sin is horrible. God will judge the wicked. God will not condemn the righteous. And that's, Abraham has just settled down in that. And that's what's going on here. That's what Abraham gets. The certainty of God's righteousness. So now he can see what happens in Sodom and know God's righteous. But now I want us to take us into the new covenant. We have a lot more, deeper, better information. And so we're going to take for a big picture. There's a big problem. And we know the big problem. In the light of the new covenant, we learn that in this great equation of justice, this big data sheet of justice, the column of righteous humanity on our own, how many people are in that column? Zero. Romans 3, there's none righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks for God. So that's the big problem. God's not going to treat the righteous and the just and the wicked the same, but on our own, there's nobody in the righteous column. It's like a moot point. When we think of the sin crying out to the God from the world, let's start with ourselves. Our hearts, our lives scream to God. And God's righteousness responds to your sin, to my sin, with this unstoppable wrath that's absolutely just hurtling towards me. Justice must be done by my words and my actions and my thoughts, by your words, by your actions, by your thoughts. You are condemned, justly condemned. And this righteous wrath comes hurtling to you. But God, Ephesians 2, 4 through 6, but God, being rich in mercy. Now, do you understand how big that mercy is now? Being rich in mercy because of his great love for us, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, our lives are screaming out abhorrent to God, and he loves us, and he has mercy on us. And he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Raised up with him and seated us with him at the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's great, but how in the world can that be? How can God be just and that be true? That wrath is rightly targeted on me because I am a sinner. How can God be just and the justifier? His justice must be satisfied. So driven by his own love, God himself steps in front of his own wrath and receives the punishment for my sin. And that is how God is both just and justifier. Out of his own love, he takes the punishment that I deserve to satisfy his own justice. And then he makes me perfectly righteous in Christ. And so all of a sudden, I'm found in the righteous column. There's a righteous one. You can be found in the righteous column because of what Jesus Christ has done. And boys and girls, not only can you understand this, you must understand this. You cannot be good enough. You cannot be good enough to please God on your own. No matter how hard you try, you cannot. You can't. Your mind, your words, your actions will continually be sinful. So it's not just the world out there that's wicked. It's in our own hearts. It's in your heart. It's in your heart. But Jesus Christ, out of his own love and the love of the Father, stepped in front of the punishment that you deserve if you believe on him to receive all that punishment. The Bible says he became sin for us. The pure one became sin so that you could become the righteousness of God in him. You must believe on Jesus Christ. That's the good news. That's the great news Though we are all wicked, we are all in Sodom. Before God, we're all wicked. But in His love, He sent His Son to die for our sins so that we might be made right before Him. This is for you this morning. Boy and girl, this is for you. You can believe this. Believe on Jesus and you are His. This is for you this morning if you've rejected Jesus year after year. Believe on Him now. This is for you. This is for you this morning. If you're tired of following Jesus and you don't know if you can keep doing it, this grace is for you. Believe on Him. This is for you this morning if you think you've been faking it and you're not sure that it's real. This is for you. Your life cries out to God. Believe on Him. Step into Jesus and find life, find joy, find freedom. Find Jesus where you are accepted and loved and you are made righteous in Him. The only reason Abraham and any of those others were outwardly considered righteous, why were they in the right relationship with God, was because ultimately of Jesus Christ, what He accomplished on the cross. They only had an inkling of that understanding, but nonetheless it was true for them, as it's true for every person who is right with God. We are all righteous only if we are in Christ. And you can only be in Christ through faith. You must believe on Him. And even that's a gift. So what do? You cry out to God, help me, save me. This is the, just going to come to a close here. In Genesis 18, it's a black and white picture of God's justice. Now, we live in an age of wheat and tares. Righteous and the wicked are all mixed together. And sometimes we can't see what's what. And sometimes we get really confused by that, right? What's going on, God? I don't understand what's going on, God. Distress comes, tragedy comes, and it seems like God's treating the wicked and the just the same. Well, we need Him to help us interpret our context. Remember what Jesus said when that tower fell, as is in Luke 13. Do you suppose those 18 on whom the tower fell and killed them were worse culprits than all those who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish. We live in a time of wheat and tares. And every time we hear of a tragedy, this horror in Florida, some earthquake, mudslide, it's God's a warning bell. And believe, there will be a day when God's justice will fall on this world, and God will not treat the righteous and the wicked the same. It will be black and white, certain. And Christians, we are salt and light. Did you see how if there were 10 righteous in that city, God would spare. There's going to be patience. How many Christians live in this area, in our nation? Let us be that preserving element to our nation, to be salt and light, displaying the light of Christ to the world, being eager to be useful to this nation where we live so that God would be glorified, that more would see the beauty of Jesus Christ. We're God's ambassadors, so let's have that burning, that burden to love, the desire for mercy. Let's love Jesus more than we love politics. Let's love Jesus more than we love our nation. Let's follow after Him for the good of our nation. But judgment will one day come, and then the black and white clarity of God's judgment will be made plain. And I want you to hear this last thing. The wicked will be destroyed. God is just. If you stand before God on your own, in your sin, God will rightly destroy you by sending you into hell forever and ever and ever. That is absolutely just. God's justice cannot be avoided. But I want you to hear this. If you are in Christ Jesus through faith, then justice demands that God save you because you are righteous. And it would be injustice for God to condemn you. You must be delivered if you're in Christ, because God is just. There's only one way. You must be in Jesus Christ. Nothing to play with. There's nothing to think is a little thing. This is life and death. This is the justice of God. It is certain. God is righteous. Believe on Him and live. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do love You. We thank You that You are a great God. We marvel at your justice. And we confess that so often we play with the sins of this world as if they're not hell-deserving wickedness. And oh God, I pray you would help us to turn from that sin, even in our own hearts, even in our own imaginations. Help us not to play with these things. But oh God, help us to love you. And I pray that by your work that you would display more beautifully and perfectly through us, through your people, your righteousness and your glory in this world, in our neighborhoods, in our families. You would use us to do this great, right, good work. Father, would you help us to be about that? And would you save some, even this morning, save some in our neighborhoods, in our communities? Would you, God, make this our life's burden? Would you bless us and help us? In Jesus' name, amen.